Well, let's again seek the Lord's help as we turn our attention to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can turn our hearts and our attention to your word. You know how greatly in need we are of the Spirit of God to open its truth to us and to help us to believe it, to understand it, to embrace it, to love it, to apply it to our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the great Spirit of God work in the hearts of each one here, in the minds of each one here. May he use me for your glorious purposes to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the church. May he be honored among us this morning as his word is proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's somewhat saddens me to think that we are coming to the end of this great and glorious chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I don't know if there's any place in all of writing and in all of Scripture where there is more wondrous, glorious, high, exalted truth to feed the hearts and the souls and the minds of the saints than we find here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a rich banquet of soul food for our faith. As we have gone through and saw how the Apostle Paul, after giving his opening salutation, spends the first verses 3 to 14 praising and blessing God for all the spiritual blessings he has given us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is enough to make us joyful and thankful from now and into all eternity, just these verses themselves. The spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ are to be cherished above all things. That somehow the likes of us, God loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world. That God has adopted us into his family and called us his own. That he redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. That he has promised us an unperishing, unfading, undefiled inheritance in Christ. We have a wondrous inheritance that he has granted to us who deserve nothing at all. He has sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. And he has let us know here that his grand and glorious purposes he has included us in, because he has united us to Jesus Christ, in whom all things in heaven and on earth will be united in one day. That somehow we have been joined to Christ. We have union with Christ. We have fellowship with God, part of his family. What a great and wondrous truth this is. Sometimes I wish I had a better mind than the one that I have, one that was more focused, one that could think more deeply. Maybe if we could actually think as deeply as we need to about these opening verses, it would probably explode our minds and burst forth our hearts. It is just so wonderful, this truth that we have received. I have tried to expound it, but it's too great even for words to express. And then not only then have we looked at Paul's praise of God, but we have now been spending our time looking at Paul as he prays to God on behalf of the Ephesian church. And here we have the privilege of spending time in the most intimate place with the Apostle Paul, seeing this great apostle of the church, this planter of churches, seeing his great heart for the church. What is it that God and that Paul longs for the church? What are the things that the church needs? What is at the heart of what the church must have in order for her to flourish in every age? And here we have seen that Paul, in these verses 15 to 23, is unceasing in his prayer for the church. He is thankful in his prayer for the church. But as he prays for these Ephesian believers, he prays that the Spirit of God would work, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would come to know God more, he says. And not only that they would come to know God more, but we have seen that they would come to know what is the hope to which we have been called. To fill our lives with hope, that to know the inheritance that is ours in the saints, and to know the incomparably and immeasurably great power of God that is working in the life of the church even now. that this power of God is so great, and Paul goes on to give examples of this power. It's the kind of power that raised Christ from the dead that is at work in his people. The kind of power that exalted Christ to the highest place at the right hand of God, that exalted him far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, that there is no authority on earth in men and no spiritual being that is above Christ. He is far above them all. He has been given the name that is above every name. This great and glorious high Christology is given, I believe, by the Apostle Paul to remind us that the purpose of the church that God has for her, that he has declared in the first part of this, will succeed. That Christ's church will move forward. It will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you are the most blessed. Not only is your life watched over in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head and all things are working together for your good, but your eternity is secure. You will be part of that great day when Christ comes to unite all things together in him, and you will live in a paradise far beyond your wildest dreams, and it is all because the power of God will ensure that it happens. He is a power toward us who believe, working for us and in us, and this is what the apostle has been speaking of here. It is great and wondrous truth for our souls. It is not just truth, as we emphasized last week, for our heads to absorb. The Apostle Paul gives us this high doctrine, this high theology, this high Christology, not just so that we could be good academics, although there is thinking and reasoning that has to go into this, but it is manna for our souls to sustain us as pilgrims through this wilderness until we are home with Christ, to give us confidence in the gospel, to help us to understand that as we go out from this place, we can be confident in speaking the truth of God, in living for the glory of Christ, that we don't have to be fearful of men, because this is who Christ is and what he intends to do in and through us. And so Paul, then, he's praying that the believer's eyes would be open to these great and glorious truths. And now this morning, I want to set our attention on another great truth that is found in verses 22 and 23. Notice what the apostle says there. After talking about Christ, his resurrection, his exaltation, his being put over all things, he says, and he put all things under his feet. Notice the word all things, the two words there. He put all things under his feet, the he being God the Father, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this morning I won't be able to get to that last part, the fullness of him who fills all, in part because I'm not as bright as I wish I was, and there is a lot of controversy over what exactly this means, and there was so much to read and think about that I really don't have yet a firm grasp on it. But what I do want to set our attention on is the first part here, that God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, who is the head, as head over all things, to the church, which is his body. In verse 22, then, he says he put all things under his feet. And here we are reminded of the psalm that we read from Psalm 8 this morning and also of Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And I just want to turn your attention there for a moment, the first two verses of Psalm 110, if you want to look there in your Bible. It seems even in the verses before, the Apostle Paul may have had this in mind. And the Spirit of God obviously had this in mind because this is a prophecy. This is speaking of things that were yet to come, and they have been fulfilled, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says this: "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The psalmist wrote this, and yet he writes this and it looks forward. The Lord Jesus Christ regularly quoted from this. The apostles regularly quoted from this text. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this psalm that was written so many years before, the Apostle Paul says, in the resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and the session of Christ at the right hand of God, it has been made clear that this has been fulfilled in him. You may remember Peter's first sermon in Acts in chapter 2. On that great day of Pentecost, he begins in verse 32 of Acts 2. He says, this Jesus God raised up. This is what Paul has been speaking of. And of this we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the application, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made, not will make, him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified, yes. He died, yes. But he rose again, is at the right hand of God, fulfilling Psalm 110. And God here in his word says that he has put all things under his feet. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if we were to ask the average Christian today, and even people here, what is your favorite psalm in the Psalms? Many of us might recite maybe one of the psalms we have memorized, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, others Psalm 23. Others might pick one, Psalm 150 or others. But I think there are a few today who would choose Psalm 110. And yet Psalm 110, I don't know if you know, this is the most quoted psalm in the entirety of the New Testament. You say, what psalm did the apostles love the most? It seemed to be Psalm 110. What psalm did the Spirit of God seem to want to shine forth more than any other in what Christ had done and accomplished? It seems to be Psalm 110. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, maybe the church today in North America and in the West and maybe in other places as well is in the state that it's in today because we spent a little bit too much time in Psalm 23, although we love Psalm 23, and not enough time, though, in Psalm 110. We think maybe too much as that Jesus is our shepherd and not enough that he is sovereign Lord and King, and everything has been placed under his feet. I was thinking about an example, something that might help us to understand the need for this psalm, and I was thinking about a disease in the past. You find in the 15th to the 18th centuries, there was a disease that posed a significant health threat to those who were crossing the Atlantic Ocean by ship. It repeatedly was the cause of severe illness, great suffering, and often led to death. It is said, actually, that this disease was responsible for more deaths at sea than all the storms and the combats and pirates and other things combined. That disease that I'm speaking of is known today as scurvy. Scurvy, eventually it was found that scurvy was linked to a small deficiency in the diet. A simple deficiency in the diet. They weren't having enough fruit and vegetables, and so they were lacking in vitamin C. And once that was figured out, the people that crossed the Atlantic just regularly took some apples or oranges or other things, and the disease was gone. The people were healthy. I thought maybe that is an apt understanding of what happens to the church when we forget things like Psalm 110. It is something that God has given for us to eat, to feed our souls. And when we forget to do so, maybe the reason that the church looks a little diseased and weak and sickly is because we haven't fed on the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. that he is king, that God has set all things under his feet. Maybe we need to feed on this some more, and it would cure what ails us, the defeatism, the feeling that we are some dwindling minority, a lack of boldness in wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Maybe some fortitude would come to us if we actually meditated on this and memorized this psalm. It might be something we need to do in the future. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, says that he has put all things under Christ's feet. That's not just some things. That is not just many things. That is all things. All things under the lordship of Christ. And then he goes on and says that he has given him as head over all things to the church. Now this idea, he is the head over all things, and therefore everything has been put under his feet. These are two sides in some ways of the same coin. All things under his feet, head over all things. And I want to take a moment just to think about, what does it mean that Christ is the head over all things? Now when we think of this word head, many people, when we talk about, for instance, that in marriage, that a husband is the head of the wife, and then it talks about Christ being the head of the church, people will say, well, that word simply means that Christ is the origin or the source of all things. Okay, and so we find that this is actually true. It's not the only meaning, though, but it is a meaning that Christ is the source and the origin of all things. And this is absolutely true. For instance, we will remember in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You see, Christ is the source of all things. Everything was made by him. Therefore, he's head over it all. Or we see here in Colossians 1, the same truth. It says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The preeminent one, the firstborn, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the Bible says all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ is right now holding all things together, or in the words of Hebrews 1, chapter 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Brothers and sisters, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not worthy of all worship? You exist because of him. For each person here, do you reverence Christ? Do you love him with your life? Do you treasure him as the one who is the source of everything that you are and all that you enjoy? He is the origin of it all. It all comes from him, and it was meant to be from him, through him, and to him, that he would receive glory. Christ is the head over all things, the source, the origin of all things. Secondly, though, this doesn't just mean this. It means that Christ is the sovereign ruler. He has authority over all things. You remember Peter's Pentecost sermon, after quoting from Psalm 110, makes the application. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word Lord means master, despot, sovereign. And he's the sovereign Lord, and he is the Christ, the anointed king. And so Jesus Christ is the head of all things. He's the king of all things. He is the sovereign over all things. He has all authority over all things. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Or Jesus' own words to his apostles after his resurrection in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He said, some authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the head over all things. I have sovereign rule and authority over everything. I created it all. It was made by me. It is sustained by me. It is held together by me. And I sovereignly rule over it all. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, everything under him, head over all things. It is a most wonderful truth for the Christian believer, a most fearful truth for those who are yet in rebellion against him. Those who have not yielded their life under his sovereign rule. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomes all to come to him, to lay down their arms, those who have rebelled, those who have been fighting against him, and to come and to set aside their rebellion, to turn away from their sin, and to come and humbly bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, save me from myself. Bring me into your kingdom." This is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture is revealing to us then that Christ is the head, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's been given absolute authority over all things, which he providentially rules even now as we sit here. We can't see him doing this, but we can believe it because the Bible says it. We walk by faith and not by sight. So what Paul is saying here then is that this Christ who had been raised from the dead by the power of God, exalted to the right hand of God, who is far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power, who now has all things under his feet, and he is head over all things, and it is this Lord Jesus Christ that has been given as head over the body, the church. Brothers and sisters, we have a most wonderful gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should give us just a total sense of confidence and assurance. All anxiety would flee away if we actually understood this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, the one who is head over everything has been given to her. You think about a company and you're working in some great, and all these illustrations pale in comparison to this, but I'll give it a try anyway. You're working in this Fortune 500 company and you're in this small little department. You feel insignificant. You don't know if you're going to succeed. And then all of a sudden it's announced that the one who is the entire head of the company has been made head of your department. And you know that everything's going to be okay. For the one who is ruling the company is now working on behalf of your department. Surely it will flourish. Or another bad comparison, but maybe something helpful. You have a little basketball team or a volleyball team. Some of you are involved in this kind of thing, and you're in your high school and you feel weak. Maybe those who have been part of the teams at the First Baptist Classical Academy, you know, compared to all these other big schools, you feel like you haven't got anything to offer and you're going to lose and everything else. But then all of a sudden it's announced that the best player in the world has just become captain of the team. And you go, "We're going to win. Everything's going to be great." Brothers and sisters, in an infinitely greater way, the Lord Jesus Christ has been made head of the corporation, head of the church, his body. It's a wonderful truth that we need to feed on, we need to think about. Head of his body, the church. What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? Well, similar to Christ's headship over all things, first we know that Christ is the source or the origin of the church. John 1 will say, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." The life of the church comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John 5, you may remember where Jesus, talking to the religious leader, says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you will have eternal life." Searching for eternal life in the scriptures, but then Jesus says, "But it is they that bear witness of me. But you won't come to me that you would have life." Have you read the Bible and not come to Christ that you might have actual life, spiritual life? God can raise us from the deadness of our sin and bring us into true life, but it is through Christ that our life comes. You see, the church is composed of those and only those who are in Christ, who have been united to Jesus Christ. That's what that means, to be in Christ, to be in union with him, so that the life of Christ now lives in us. That's why the Apostle Paul would often say, well, I am working and I am striving, but it's not I who work, but he who works in me. You see, because the life of Christ was working in and through him. There's a vital connection to Christ. There is no church apart from Christ. He is the origin, the source of its life, his person, his work. And then as the Spirit of God through faith unites us to Jesus Christ, therein we have a church. To be in Christ is the chief description of the Christian in the Bible, far more than any other. So there is this vital, life-giving union between Christ and his people, which is here described as the union between a head and a body. Brothers and sisters, there is no life in the body if you sever the head. It dies instantly. It is there, our union with Christ, that therefore it is his life, his power that is at work in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have today, across our countries, buildings that are filled with people. But those people are not, many of them, or all of them in some cases, are not in Christ. And therefore it is not a church, it is not his body, for there is no union with the head. He is the source of the church's life. You think about even the illustration of a vine and branches that Jesus uses, again, to illustrate this union with Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We know if we've gardened at all, you cut the branch off from the vine, it dies very quickly. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You can have organizations that call themselves churches, but if the people aren't united to Christ and the life of Christ is not at work in the church, it's not connected to the head, there will be nothing going on. No real spiritual life. Christ is our life. He is our origin, the source of the church. Yes, this is true. He is the head of the church, but Christ also, as head of the church, just like as the one who is head over all things, also has authority in the church, has rule over the church, absolute sovereignty and mastery over his body, the church. And when we think about this, it's very clear from this illustration of a body and a head. When we think of our head is a highly specialized and vital part of the human body. It houses critical and anatomical structures, of course, which includes our brain, our mind. The brain is the control center for the entire body. The brain coordinates all voluntary and involuntary functions in our bodies. It regulates absolutely everything that we do. It rules the body, so to speak, and makes it move and live and accomplish what it accomplishes. And so it is with Christ and his body, the church. He is the head over his body, the church. He is the sovereign. He rules over it. He has absolute authority. He commands it what to do and makes it move and live. Now, in light of the fact that then that this headship over the church means that Christ sovereignly rules and has authority over the church, in light of the fact that this is true, it shouldn't surprise us that there have been many imposters throughout the history of the church that have sought to take this place of Christ and call themselves the head of the church. There are those back in the day in England, for instance, kings and others would take authority for themselves and say that they were the head of the church. Regularly the Pope, and still today, it was spoken of as being head of the church. He took this upon himself. But there is no man who can be head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is her head alone. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this battle over the headship of Christ over his church, I was reminded of a message that I listened to. It was back in 2008. It was a message by John MacArthur at a conference called Preach the Word. And it was actually one of the most influential messages in my entire life. It actually changed the course of my history. I wouldn't be standing here today, I don't know, if God hadn't used that sermon by his means to accomplish his purposes in my life. I still remember what it is about. And he began the message with the idea that Christ and not the Pope was the head of the church. And I'll just give you a few examples of what he spoke of there. He talked about Jan Hus. He was one of the ones, the reformers who preceded the Protestant Reformation, came about 100 years before the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, 100 years before Luther. And Hus was preaching in Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, and he was under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church, and yet he began to do things that the Catholic Church was opposed to. He would preach the Bible, or preach the Word of God in the language of the people, not in Latin. Which, of course, was a helpful thing. If I was preaching in Latin today, it wouldn't do you much good. But there he was, preaching God's word, and preaching God's word unadulterated, even confronting many of the errors of the Catholic Church. He was a catalyst that really set the stage for the Protestant reformers who would come after him. And not only was he preaching God's word, but he regularly wrote books that expounded on the truth of God's word. And one of his most influential books and most well-known ones today was called De Ecclesia, which means the church. And one of the most controversial chapters in that book on the church was the fourth chapter, which he entitled Christ, the Only Head of the Church. In it, Hus wrote this. He says, "Neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals the whole body of the Holy Universal Catholic or True Church. For Christ alone is the head of that church." Now, them were fighting words in those days. He goes on to say, "Blessed also be God Almighty, who ordains that his militant church shall have such life that when a pope is dead, she is not on that account without a head or dead, because not upon the pope, but upon the head Christ does her life depend." This is what Paul is saying here. This is what we believe. For preaching and upholding this biblical doctrine, eventually Jan Hus was executed. He was burned at the stake, his ashes scattered. 100 years later, Martin Luther would come along and he read some of Jan Hus and began also through the scriptures to be persuaded of very similar things. He said something which is very provocative, but which is indicative of his understanding of Christ and his headship over the church and the popes functioning in a way that was entirely wrong in calling himself the head of the church. He said something recorded in Luther's Table Talks, which I'll quote from here. He said this, Luther said, "I am persuaded," he says, "that if at this time the Apostle Peter in person should preach all the Holy Scripture and only deny the pope's headship, they would hang him." He went on to say, "If Christ himself was on earth and should claim headship, without a doubt the Pope would crucify him again." But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. No great organizing body, no pope, no prelate, no others, not even some power-hungry pastor who thinks he can function as head of the church in some way. No, Christ alone is head of the church. One of the battle cries, therefore, of the Reformation was Christ alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Now we must ask then, we might say, well, Christ is the head of the church. And we go, amen, brothers. We don't have a pope over the church. But what does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? And how does he function in that way as head of the church? How does he execute his headship over the church? For Christ is in heaven, we cannot see him. How then is he functioning as head over the church? Is this just some ethereal thing that we proclaim but has no feet on the ground kind of application? Well, we believe with all of those who came before in sola scriptura. Just as it is Christ alone, it is Scripture alone, for it is by Scripture alone that Christ executes his headship over his church. Just like our bodies are connected to the head via our spinal cord and our nervous system, by which things get communicated to the body, which makes it function, so it is with Christ as the head of the church. It is as his word is proclaimed, as his word is read, as his message from the head comes down through the nervous system, if you will, through pastors, teachers, and others, through us believers reading God's word, memorizing God's word, seeking to understand it, to love it, to believe it, and to obey it. It is then that Christ exercises his headship over his church. If you were to sever someone's spine and that you were to dismantle their nervous system, the body would cease to function. The head would no longer be head. And so it is in churches where God's word is not upheld, where it is not treasured, where it is not valued, where it is not loved, where it is not preached, where it is not read, memorized, taken to heart, obeyed, followed, submitted to. This is the means by which Christ governs over his people. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we, in the Word of God, have been given the mind of Christ. And so this is the authority by which Christ governs his church. It is found in an inerrant, inspired, infallible book that is to be upheld, that is to be believed, that everything in the life of the church and the people who say that Christ is their head are to submit to live under the authority of the Word of God. A church where the Word of God is not preached, taught, believed, and obeyed is a church where Christ's headship has been cut off from the people of God. Christ is the head, and he will discipline those who would cut off his headship by not preaching and proclaiming and living according to his word. It is a church when the word of God is not upheld in this way, where man rules, not Christ. Brothers and sisters, you do not want the rule of sinful men. You want the rule of Christ, perfect, glorious, head over all things. A church where Christ exercises his headship is a church that doesn't merely hear the word, not merely hearers, but doers of that word. Just as the head commands the body and it acts, it does it willingly. When it doesn't, we say that there's a problem there. We go and take them to a doctor to get it fixed. So it would be with a church that doesn't obey God's word, only hears it, doesn't do what it says. In Ephesians 5:24, where Paul equates and begins to help us see the relationship between a husband and wife and their union and the union of Christ as head over the church, he says, "Now as the church submits to Christ," he says, as the church submits to Christ, this is what we do. We submit to Christ by submitting to his word, coming under his word. This is why in the Great Commission, after Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," in other words, I am the absolute head and sovereign over all things, he said that after we baptize people and they become disciples, we are to teach them to observe or obey all that he has commanded. Because Christ is head. And so we teach them to obey, and the head commands and the body works according to his commands. In a different metaphor, Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and they will follow me. Just as the body will follow the head, so the sheep will follow the shepherd. One of the great evidences, and we need to examine our own hearts and we need to examine ourselves. One of the great evidences that we are in Christ is that we actually love and actually obey Christ, that we love his commands. His commandments are not burdensome to us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I command," because those who love him are those who are in him, and those who are in him will respond to his headship. But brothers and sisters, even when we don't always obey Christ's commands, those who are truly in Christ, at least they long to. They're like the Apostle Paul that says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, today the things I didn't want to do, I did. And the things I wanted to do, some of those things I didn't do, I recognize I have failed. Who can rescue me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, we say, "Oh God, I fail and I do this, but I don't want to." Is that you today? Do you long to know and obey Christ's word? Do you long to follow him? Even we fail and we don't do this perfectly. We won't do it until eternity. But this is what a Christian is. Someone who is united to the head, who wants to be ordered by Christ. We don't want to rule our own life if we're a Christian. We say, oh, Jesus Christ, your word is perfect. Your ways are perfect. Please help me to follow you. And so Christ exercises his authority and his rule over his church through his word. But Christ also, as head over all things given to the church, is providentially ruling over all things for the good of his church. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Think about it this way. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, as he talks about heads and those who are under them, husbands and wives and these things, and he begins to kind of draw out this metaphor. He says this. He says in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. No one is foolish enough not to care for their own body. Some people are. When things go really awry and they end up with their minds twisted and they can't think anymore, some kind of mental disorder, or they're so strung out on drugs, they cease to care for their own body. But those who are healthy care for their own body. No one just neglects it. And so it is a great truth that we must embrace, love, and enjoy that Christ, if we are part of him, if we are in Christ, joined to the head, part of his body, he cares and watches over us. He cherishes us, the Bible says. Nourishes us because we are members of his body. Christ will execute and exercise his headship over the entire universe to care for his people. He's always watching over her. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, caring for her all the time, cherishing her, loving her, disciplining, protecting, promoting her welfare. You may remember in the Bible that regularly we see that Christ's relationship to his body, the church, is so intimate, vital, and personal that in the scriptures, what one does to the body of Christ, Christ takes personally. We remember the words of Christ to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:4. He was persecuting the church. He was putting God's people in prison and doing these things. Christ confronts him, and it says, and he, as falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul is persecuting the church, and Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Because he's the head, we're the body, he's the bridegroom, we're his bride. Brothers and sisters, do you see how much Christ loves us, how much he identifies with us? When we struggle, it's as if Christ struggles with us. When we're persecuted, he's being persecuted. When the purposes of God in our lives move forward, Christ is moving forward in our lives. His power is at work in us and in the world for his church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Or looked at from another direction, to love and serve the church is to love and serve Christ. In Matthew 25:40, the Lord Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these my brothers, which are believers, you did it to me. Do you want to love your head? Do you want to serve him? Here's your opportunity. This is why we study Romans chapter 12. Because we are all one body under one head, united together under the headship of Christ. And we are meant to do certain things. Just as my hand doesn't take all day to get a manicure, okay, and spend the next day doing it, and the next day doing it, and the next day doing it, and so on. No, the hand is not here just to be a manicure all the time. Serve me. Do this for me. Help me. No, the hand is actually supposed to scratch the head, put food in the mouth, wash the body, and so on. It's there for a purpose. Brothers and sisters, you have a purpose. You have been given gifts by the head to serve the body for the glory of his name. And as you do it to one another, we do it unto him. That's why Paul will write, for as in one body, under one head, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, just like our bodies don't. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, not only members of Christ, but members of one another. having gifts that differ according to the grace that God gave to us, let us use them. And he goes on to list various gifts, and we are to do this cheerfully and lovingly, serving one another with the gifts we have as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I find so often just heartbreaking to hear people that say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a Christian, but I really want nothing to do with the church. Brothers and sisters, this is a most unfortunate, unholy, and unbiblical heresy. It is a misunderstanding of the entire Bible. It is a misunderstanding of what it means to be in Christ. It's a misunderstanding of the gifts and all the rest of it. There is no such thing as a Christian who is in Christ who is not united to his body, to one another. We must have an affection for the body over which Christ is the head. John 13, 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you never spend time with Christians and you don't like the church. No, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because to love the head is to love the rest of the members of the body to whom we have been united. And so church is not an event that we attend once a week. It's a body that we are knit together in, to love, to serve one another as we love and serve Christ under his headship. The more we grow in his word, the more unified the body becomes. You see, people say doctrine divides, and that is true if we are divided on how we understand it. But true doctrine, as we keep seeking to know the truth, unites the body of Christ under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we work together in love, building one another up as each part does its work. And so, brothers and sisters, here we have a great and glorious truth. We could spend far more time on it. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, has got all things under his feet. He has been given headship over all things, all authority, power, to use for the good and the building up of his body, the church, whom he loves, he cares for, whom he exercises headship over by constantly speaking to it and commanding it, ordering it through his word. This is the great truth here that we see that the Apostle Paul has set before us. That this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our love. Worthy of the fact that we would love one another as we seek to love him. And brothers and sisters, in light of this truth, I finish with this. In light of this, the church cannot fail. Nothing and no one can oppose Christ, who is head over all things, who is working for the purposes of his church. He will build his church. He will nourish, feed, care for, protect his body until he brings the whole of them together on that great and glorious day when his people will be gathered from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, when all things will be united together in him. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have absolute confidence going from this place today that Christ watches over us, that not a hair can fall from our head, that his purposes will prevail, that we are on the right side of history, not because we are good, but because Jesus Christ has been granted to us as our head. Two quotes bring it to an end. Two men far wiser than I summarizing the truth in this way. One pastor saying, in short, our Lord Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of God his Father in order that we might be sure that all things are under his control, that he rules the whole world, and that all good things from him, and he is able to prevent all injuries to his church so that if we are under his protection, we may defy the devil and all our enemies. Sinclair Ferguson says this, and with this I close. He says, Christ reigns over all things, subdues all his enemies, withstands all sinister evil forces in the universe in order to safeguard and bless his chosen people. I think to that we can say amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these wonderful truths, O Lord, are too high and lofty for our minds to fully comprehend, but what we know of them, O Lord, we pray would inflame our hearts, would fuel our lives, would cause us to walk forth within this place with a great sense of joy and confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his purposes for us who are part of his church. That, Lord, it also would cause us to say, oh, Lord and great head, teach me to observe all that you have commanded. May my entire life be surrendered to you. May my entire life be lived for the glory of my head, who has done so much for me and continues to work in us, helping us, blessing us, building us until he brings us home to be with him one day. We thank you that our hope is secure, our inheritance is sure. All of your promises are yes and amen, and our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, fill our minds and our hearts with this truth. Help us to believe it and live in light of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.